Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Have you ever wondered why Calvinists and others so viciously attack Acts 2:38? There may be several reasons, but the most obvious one is that the faithful preaching of Acts 2:38 would destroy the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Nobody can believe and preach the truth about Acts 2:38 and hold on to the doctrine of grace alone. If you wonder why I make such a statement, please listen with an open heart to these words from Peter's great sermon on Pentecost. In response to the Jews' question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said very plainly, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All who wanted to be saved had to repent of their sins and had to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Oddly enough, disagreements over Acts 2:38 stem from different views of the word "for," eis in the Greek. I have real difficulty understanding the conflicts over that word. It ought to be obvious that whatever repentance is for, baptism is also for. If baptism is because of the remission of sins, then repentance must also be because of the remission of sins. But who can reasonably demand repentance from someone whose sins are already forgiven? But if a theologian wants to support the doctrine of grace alone, he might twist the scriptures to sustain his position. That is precisely what one of my listeners has done. In a little tract entitled, "The Truth About Acts 2:38, he writes, "When Peter said, for the remission of sins, did he mean in order to receive salvation?" He then answers, "Throughout the scriptures, the word for means because of, not only in order to obtain. Look throughout Acts 2 to see if this is true. Verse 15 says, "For these are not drunken." Verse 25 says, "For David speaks concerning him, for he is on my right hand." Verse 34 says, "For David is not ascended." And verse 39, "For the promise is unto you." Throughout the chapter, "for" means because of, not in order to obtain. It is my strong belief that one does not have to know the Greek in order to understand and to obey the Word of God. But before a man begins to discuss the technicalities of a language, any language, he should make sure he knows the language. If the author of the tract had asked someone who knows Greek to tell him what each of these words translated for in Acts 2 was, he would not have made such a grievous blunder. The Greek word translated for in Acts 2:38 is eis, and generally means into, for, in order to. Obviously, every word must be interpreted in its context. Otherwise, it has no meaning. The examples from Acts 2, which the tract writer mentions, should be examined. "For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Acts 2:15. The Greek word translated for is gar, not eis, and means because of. "For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Acts 2:25. The first word translated for is eis, and in this context means for. The second word in the verse is hoti, not eis. That word means because of. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand." Acts 2:34. The Greek word is gar, not eis. "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:39. The Greek word is gar, not eis. But regardless of how many times a word is used in a book, we must look at the particular use of the word. I have already stressed that whatever repentance is for, baptism is also for. The words are connected by the coordinate conjunction "and." Both repentance and baptism are necessary for one to enjoy the forgiveness of sins. That is, if the Greek language or the English has any meaning at all. But our preachers of Churches of Christ, the only ones who so understand Acts 2:38. Incidentally, we do not interpret text by counting noses. We have to be faithful to the grammar of every verse in the Bible. But I want to read to you a rather lengthy discussion of the Greek word eis, for. This excerpt comes from James D. Bales' book, The Case of Cornelius. Dr. Bales quotes these words from J.W. Wilmarth, a prominent Baptist scholar. The general English equivalent of the word eis is into, but unto, in order to, for, until, and other English prepositions, translated better in certain cases, owing to the difference of idiom. When the word is given the meaning because of, this interpretation doubtless was suggested and is now defended on purely dogmatic grounds. It is feared that if we give to eis its natural and obvious meaning, undue importance will be ascribed to baptism. The atonement will be undervalued, and the work of the Holy Spirit disparaged. Especially, it is asserted that here is the vital issue between Baptists and Campbellites. We are gravely told that if we render eis in Acts 2:38 in order to, we give up the battle and must forthwith become Campbellites. Whereas, if we translate it on account of or in token of, it will yet be possible to remain Baptist. Such methods of interpretation are unworthy of Christian scholars. It is our business, simply and honestly, to ascertain the exact meaning of the inspired originals, as the sacred penman intended to convey it to the mind of the contemporary reader. Away with the question, what ought Peter to have said in the interest of orthodoxy? The real question is, what did Peter say, and what did he mean, when he spoke on the day of Pentecost under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? But having entered this caveat, as the lawyer might say, it may do no harm to show that dogmatic dangers here exist only in the imagination. The natural and obvious interpretation cannot give undue importance to baptism. For baptism is here united with repentance and faith. It cannot undervalue the atonement. For baptism is resting upon and deriving all its value from the name of the Lamb of God. And this is distinctly understood by the person baptized, who submits to the rite as a believer in the name. It cannot disparage the work of the Holy Spirit, since He alone effectually calls men to repentance and faith. And it is by Greek in, within the influence of the Spirit, that we are all baptized in the one body. That is, the Spirit leads the penitent believer to baptism and blesses that rite. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And as to Campbellism, that specter which haunts many good men and terrifies them into a good deal of bad interpretation, shall we gain anything by maintaining a false translation and allowing the Campbellites to be the champions of the true, with the world scholarship on their side against us? Whoever carries the weight of controversy with the Campbellites upon the eis will break through, and there is no footing there for the evolutions of the theological skater. Shall we never learn that truth has nothing to fear from a true interpretation of any part of God's Word, and nothing to gain by a false one? The truth will suffer nothing by giving to eis its true signification. When Campbellites translate in order to in Acts 2:38, they translate correctly. Is a translation false because Campbellites endorse it? Pages 89 and 90. Except for Wilmarth using the offensive term Campbellites. This is a very valuable and very honest discussion of the topic. There are two thoughts in this excerpt I want to reemphasize. Did you notice these powerful words? Away with the question. What ought Peter to have said in the interest of orthodoxy? The real question is, what did Peter say and what did he mean when he spoke on the day of Pentecost under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Page 89. Is that not the way every Bible expositor ought to approach Scripture? we must not read our beliefs into the text, but glean our beliefs from the text. Wilmar says, and I wholeheartedly agree, that the truth will suffer nothing by giving ace its true signification. He emphasizes that members of the Churches of Christ in their translation of Acts 2:38 are translating ace correctly. He asks if a translation is false because members of the Churches of Christ endorse it. Page 90. There is one thing that is absolutely sure. If a person accepts ace as meaning in order to in Acts 2:38, he can no longer be a Calvinist. He cannot believe in the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. One of the Calvinist's greatest Greek scholars was Dr. Julius R. Manti of the Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Chicago. Dr. Manti's textbook on the Greek New Testament has been and still is of tremendous value to hundreds of thousands of Greek students. Dr. Bales quotes these words from Dr. Julius Manti. Notice that he said, everyone, in Acts 2:38. It is a sad commentary on our own 20th century remissness that some of our ministers, as far as practice is concerned, seem to claim a fuller knowledge of the mind of Jesus Christ than Peter had. And Peter was the intimate companion of Jesus. The 40th verse indicates that everyone who gave heed to Peter's advice was baptized. So he not only urged baptism, but also demanded it as an absolute requirement to discipleship. Observe, too, that he used the imperative mood. The aorist imperative occurs in the Greek, and it is the most urgent form of command that can be uttered in that language, according to the late Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek grammarian. Page 91. The aorist imperative says, in effect, do it, and do it right now. Dr. Manny's observations ought to make us understand just how important and necessary baptism is. The author of the tract affirms that we can see how "for" is defined in the Word of God by comparing scriptures. Generally speaking, that is a legitimate approach to interpreting the Bible. But we must be sure that the English translation properly renders the Greek. He mentions this verse from Acts 2. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Acts 2:27. Did he notice that the word rendered because is not ace, but hoti? Some versions render the word for, but it is not an acceptable translation. Besides, what does it have to do with the word ace in verse 38? Two entirely different Greek words are used. The author of the little tract asked, how do we know that for the remission of sins doesn't mean in order to receive the remission of sins or salvation, as some interpret it? He gives two responses to his own question. Because Peter would have said, you shall receive remission of sins. He did say that they shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are we to conclude that just because Peter did not use the word receive, that he could not have meant receive the remission of sins? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said to his disciples, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. Will those who believe in Christ and obey his will not receive the remission of sins? The word receive is not used in Matthew 26:28. The first argument makes no sense, either logically or scripturally. His second objection to the truth of Acts 2:38 is based on what Peter said at the house of Cornelius. Peter said about Jesus, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sin. Acts 10:43. Did Peter mean the Gentiles would receive remission of sins on the basis of faith only? Every Bible student knows that faith is the very foundation of our lives, Hebrews 11:6. But we also know that faith alone is dead. Dead faith does not save anyone. A literal translation of the Greek in James 2:17 reads as follows, even so faith, if it keeps on not having works, is dead, being alone. The author of the tract says, notice that Acts 10:43 did not say, whosoever is baptized, but whosoever believes. Acts 10:43 says not one word about repentance, although, obviously, repentance was essential to their salvation. Are we to assume that only those things which are specifically mentioned in verse 43 are necessary to salvation? Besides, our writer should have read just a little further in Acts 10. Peter asked, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10:47 and 48. And why should an inspired apostle command the Gentiles to be baptized? The same apostle wrote, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of the dead. 1 Peter 3:21. The Gentiles were baptized for exactly the same reason the Jews on Pentecost were baptized, to receive the remission of sins. Denying that truth is denying Scripture. According to the author of the tract, Peter makes it an individual and personal matter, not a national or collective matter. When Peter said, for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38, he was not saying, in order to receive the remission of sins, but because they, Israel's sins, had been remitted. Neither Israel's sins nor any other group's sins are forgiven collectively. All sins are forgiven individually. That was Peter's reason for saying, every one of you, or each of you. No one can believe or repent or be baptized for me. I have to render obedience to the gospel. That ought to be so obvious that it would not even need mentioning, but apparently it is not. Besides, the word because cannot be the meaning of as in Acts 2:38. If it means because of, then the Jews had to repent because their sins had been forgiven. No one who reads the Bible carefully could come to that conclusion. The tract says that John preached the same thing 3.5 years earlier. John did indeed baptize in the wilderness and preach baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Is he saying that John preached the same thing that Peter preached on Pentecost? That is true to a certain extent, but it is also questionable. According to Acts 19:4, John's baptism looked forward to the coming of the Savior. But the baptism of the Great Commission looked backward to our Lord's death on the cross. A careful reading of the conversion of the Ephesians would be helpful to the author of this little tract. John the Baptist did preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Was he telling the Jews who came to hear him that they ought to repent and be baptized because their sins were already forgiven? Or was he telling them to be baptized so their sins would be forgiven? One has to be immersed in Calvinism before he can be confused about the teaching and practice of John. John knew how sinful the Jews had been, how they had rejected the only Savior, Jesus Christ. He urged them to repent and to be baptized, not to earn salvation, but to comply with the Lord's commands. The author of the little tract urges his readers, notice John also was preaching only to the nation of Israel. And what does that have to do with his message? The writer asks, what was John's baptism for according to his own testimony? Matthew 3:11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. John's baptism for the remission of sins was unto repentance, not salvation. Such strange reasoning. John's baptism was certainly involved in repentance, but why must all men everywhere repent? The Jews had to repent to be saved. All people living under the gospel age have to repent to be saved. John's baptism and Christ's baptism were both for the remission of sins. That was what the apostles preached and practiced everywhere they went. We have no right to do otherwise. The confusion manifest by the author of the little tract on Acts 2:38 staggers the imagination. He quotes these words from Hebrews 9:22. and almost all things are by the law purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. He then asked, was that blood shed at John's baptism? He answers emphatically, no. Does he not realize that the blood of Jesus flowed backward to cover the sins of all who were righteous according to the law? Paul explained the significance of John's baptism. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Acts 19:4. In other words, John's baptism pointed to the blood which Jesus would shed on the cross. The baptism of the new covenant points back to the shedding of Christ's blood. The author of the little tract also asked, was there blood shed at Peter's baptism in Acts 2? He also answers with an emphatic no. Can you believe any man who claims to know and to love the Scriptures could be so blatantly ignorant in his denial of the truth of the Bible? There was no blood shed on the day of Pentecost, but Peter was preaching the sacrificial death of our Lord. All of Peter's sermons were motivated by what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. How could anyone read Acts 2 and not know these great truths? Without the shedding of Christ's blood, baptism would have been an empty act. It would have meant nothing. But the baptism of the Jews on Pentecost brought them into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. My correspondent desperately needs to read Romans 6:1-6. The tract mentions what Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, a verse, incidentally, which destroys all he has written about Acts 2:38. Please listen to our Lord. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. The expression for the remission of sins is exactly parallel with what Peter told the Jews on Pentecost. The author of the tract says the expression for the remission or forgiveness of sins appears only 5 times in the New Testament. He then asserts that only 1 time could the expression mean in order to receive, obtain, or have. That time, according to him, is Matthew 26:28. Earlier in the tract, the author had encouraged his readers to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let us follow his advice and examine each time the phrase for the remission of sins is used in the New Testament. Here are the 5 passages which use the expression for the remission of sins. Listen carefully and decide which of these passages means in order to receive, obtain, or have. Jesus said on the occasion of the giving of the Lord's Supper, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. Mark writes, John did indeed baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark 1:4. Luke uses language very similar to what I have read from Mark. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 3:3. Peter commanded the Jews on Pentecost, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Finally, these words from Paul to the Romans, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Romans 3:25. Please remember that our author said that only Matthew 26:28 could mean in order to receive, obtain, or have. What principle of interpretation did he use to reach that conclusion? The truth is, his theological position demands that he teach that concept. He did not get that from the Scriptures, but from his own preference. If that is not twisting the Scriptures, I would not know what it would be. Every one of the 5 verses he listed has to do with receiving or obtaining or having the forgiveness of sins. They all use the same words regarding obtaining the remission of sins. How could for mean because of in Acts 2:38 and in order to receive, obtain, or have in Matthew 26:28? The prepositional phrase in both cases is exactly the same. Not only are the English words the same, so are the Greek. If they have a different meaning in the two texts, we need to know how to discern that. Our author affirms that the purpose of baptism in Acts 2:38 was not in order to receive individual salvation, but in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He then quotes these words from verse 38, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He also quotes verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." He asks, what promise is Peter talking about? He answers by reading verses 32 and 33, and he says, they tell us, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear." The promise mentioned, he says, in verse 39, is the same promise mentioned in verse 33, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter spoke about in verse 38. The gift was mentioned by Peter at the beginning of his message in Acts 2:17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." If that were what the Bible taught, how could we find fault with it? But is that what Peter was saying when he spoke of the promise in verse 39? The Holy Spirit certainly was promised, but is that all Peter had in mind? The promise which Peter mentioned applied both to the remission of sins and to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The repentance and baptism were for, in order to receive, to obtain the remission of sins, and also to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that is not the right conclusion, then the language of these verses is misleading. But the language is not misleading. It tells us how to be saved from our past sins and how to enter into the kingdom of God Almighty. My friends, we thank you for listening today. We urge you to keep listening. May God continue to bless you.